One of the main things that I have been seeking to drive home to us in my 7 years pastoring our church is our personal identity in Christ, the identity that every Christian has in Christ. We have seen much already in our study of the book of Ephesians on our identity in Christ. We saw in chapter 1, verse 1, that the Christian is addressed as a saint. We saw in chapter 1, verse 4, that the Christian was chosen before the foundation of the world. Then in the next verse, that we have been adopted as a son of God. In verse 7, that we have been redeemed and forgiven through the blood of Jesus. In verse 11, that we are an heir of an inheritance. In verse 13, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 5, that we've been made alive in Christ. In verse 6, that we've been seated in the heavenly places. And then in verse 10, that we are a new creation in Christ. But if we stop here, we would have a terribly inadequate understanding of our identity in Christ. Just as important as your personal identity in Christ is our corporate identity in Christ. Our identity as Christ's church, as His body. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a member of the church. This is because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ at the cross that we've been studying in recent weeks. We have seen that through the blood of Christ, we have been reconciled to God, and we've also been reconciled with all who are in the body of Christ. There's that horizontal dimension to reconciliation and also the vertical that brings all believers into one body in Christ by one Spirit. Because we have been reconciled together, reconciled to one another, we now have a corporate identity in Christ that is just as important as our personal identity in Christ. They go together. To understand your identity in Christ, you must not only understand the privileges of being united to Christ, but also the privileges of being united to the body of Christ. Our text this morning lays before us our position as the body of Christ. The truths in our text this morning are ones that I need to begin driving home just as frequently as in the last 7 years I've driven home the truths of the personal identity in Christ. We as Christians must come to understand very clearly who we are as Christ's church. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to go back to verse 11 so we have the context for our text this morning. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's holy word. Our text this morning is verses 19 through 22, which spell out so gloriously our nature as Christ's church. But we tend to be deficient in our understanding of the nature of the church. I'm afraid a main reason for being deficient in our understanding of the nature of the church is our sinful individualism, where we tend to care more about ourselves at the expense of other members in the body of Christ. This sinful individualism that we must battle shows up in many ways. It can show up in a gathering with our church as a consumer rather than as a servant. It can show up in fitting some church gatherings into our schedule rather than fitting some outside events into our church schedule. It can show up in leaving a church service thinking that of all your needs that were not met this morning, rather than thinking of all the needs of your brothers and sisters that you just found out about. It can also show up in running away from the church or attacking the church when the church offends you, rather than reconciling with the church. We need our minds renewed with teaching on the nature of the church. And we receive such teaching in our text this morning, which lays before us three glorious pictures of the church to which the believer is privileged to belong. And as we look at each picture of the church, we not only will learn about the nature of the church, but the privilege of being a member of Christ's church. First of all, our text pictures the church as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Look closely at verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." This word citizen is a political term. One is a citizen of a city or a country or of a kingdom. And Paul tells these Gentile believers, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. We have to ask ourselves, citizens of what domain? I believe the answer in the Bible is we are citizens of the kingdom of God, this kingdom that we see throughout Scripture. This is where the citizenship of the saint lies, in the kingdom of God. Going back to the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel foreshadowed that great kingdom of God prophesied by the mouths of the prophet, a kingdom ruled by God through his mediator, his chosen mediator, the promised Messiah. Jesus proclaimed that with his coming, this kingdom that had been promised by the Old Testament prophets, this kingdom that the Messiah would reign over, Christ proclaimed that with his coming, the kingdom had come near. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, when he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus in his ministry called people to enter the kingdom through repentance and faith in Christ. And he taught how this occurs, that one enters the kingdom of God. He said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So one enters the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, by being purified. A spiritual purification is in mind, and being born of the Spirit giving new life to one who has been dead in trespasses and sins. That's how one enters the kingdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we are saved, is good news about the kingdom. Sometimes we lose sight of that. But it becomes very clear when we read Acts 8:12, which tells us that when Samaritans believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The gospel is good news of the coming of the kingdom of God through the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. Right now, as we Christians hope for Christ's second coming, this kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. For Paul tells the Philippian believers in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ does come and answers to our prayers, come quickly, Lord Jesus, our prayer that Jesus taught us to pray will be answered of our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, Christ has brought the kingdom partially. It's a heavenly kingdom. But when Christ comes again, the kingdom will come in its fullness. The Old Testament saints looked forward to being included in this great kingdom over which Messiah would reign. And now believing Gentiles are told by the Apostle Paul that they are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. He says, no longer strangers and aliens. In other words, no longer outsiders, but rather first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Rather than being strangers and aliens, these Gentile believers belong in God's kingdom. Right now, the church is the realm under Christ's special rule. The idea of the kingdom of God is that God is ruling over His people, ruling over them in His blessedness. And right now, the form of that is the church. The universal church is where Christ is exerting His special reign at the moment. Now, when I'm talking about the universal church, I'm talking about all the saints today. Those who are in heaven and those who are on earth are part of the universal church, the universal body of Christ. But we see in Scripture that the universal church is currently manifested in local churches all throughout the world. Wherever the gospel goes, a local church is established. And each local congregation is a manifestation of the kingdom of God, as pictured here in our text when it talks about us being fellow citizens with the saints. In our worship services, we gather before our King as His kingdom. And this gives weight to our gatherings. This mystery, you might call it, that as we gather, we're gathering together as the kingdom of God. This is not true of our private times of communion with God. It is absolutely essential that we have personal communion with the Lord. Absolutely essential. But at the same time, that can't be all. It is very important what we do, what we're doing right now, when we gather together as a congregation, when we gather together as the church, we are manifesting the kingdom of God. We're manifesting the universal church here in this local location. Now, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have privileges and we have responsibilities. And I would like you to think of these later on today. Think of all the responsibilities that come from our King and being a citizen in His kingdom. Think of all the responsibilities, in addition to the privileges, the responsibilities that come from our King and being a citizen in His kingdom. We could come up with a long list of the responsibilities and privileges of being a citizen in the kingdom of God. But today we have to move on. Notice in verse 19 that it's introduced with the words, so then. He's just been talking about the reconciling work of Christ at the cross that reconciled us to God and reconciled us to one another in the body of Christ. And he says, so then. Because of this reconciling work of Jesus Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Our position as the church is a result of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Just like everything else that is said in our text about the nature of the church, it all is a result of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Including the second description of the church as the family of God. The second picture of the church as the family of God is seen in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. Or you could translate it, members of the family of God. You see, the reconciling work of Christ at the cross is so profound that it has actually brought us into relationship with God as our Father. It's so profound that it's actually brought us into relationship with everyone else in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters, members of the family of God. That God is now our Father was suggested in the previous verse. Verse 18 said that through Christ we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, suggesting that this access is access to God the Father as our own personal Father. That was made very clear back in chapter 1, verse 5, when it said that the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. But there's more to our position in Christ than being a son of God. We as the church are the family of God. I want you to observe how this permeates Paul's thinking later on in Ephesians. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 21, we see how he views others in the body of Christ through this truth of being the family of God. Ephesians 6:21, he says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord." When he mentions Tychicus, who was the one who was delivering this letter from Paul, who was in prison at the time, to the Ephesians, the first thing that comes to Paul's mind upon the mention of the name Tychicus is, he's my beloved brother. He's my beloved brother because we're in the family of God. That's the nature of the church. He goes on and says, "Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul pronounces this closing blessing upon the Ephesian believers, he refers to them as the brothers. And this is, I think, the most common designation we see in Scripture of one believer referring to another believer. He or she is my brother or sister, because we're in the family of God. This is the nature of the church that Christ is creating. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, Paul told Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." That's how we are to view each other in our church. Older men as our fathers, older women as our mothers, younger men as our brothers, younger women as our sisters. This is the nature of the church, is the family of God. As Christians, we are family with all the saints. And as a local church, we are a manifestation of the family of God. Don't be content knowing that you are brothers and sisters with the saints in Papua New Guinea, in South America, and California. Just as important is the fact that we, Christian Fellowship Church, are brothers and sisters in Christ. Our family ties in the church are closer than natural family ties. Why do I say that? Because our family ties in the church are eternal ties. Now, we may just be getting to know each other. We may just be beginning to learn how to love each other. But our ties are permanent, eternal ties. Natural family ties are not automatically eternal. They're only eternal if there's also a spiritual tie. These ties we have that God has given us with each other are the strongest family ties in all of the universe, in all of history. Let us learn to promote the ties that Christ has given to us through his reconciling work. The fact that we are the family of God gives great weight to the needs of other Christians in our body. Some around you have needs for practical help. Some around you have needs for encouragement. Others have needs for correction. Others need a listening ear. Others need comfort. Others need teaching. Others need a godly example. And we make a list that goes on and on from the New Testament of the sorts of needs that exist within the body of Christ. And when we serve each other, seeking to meet the needs of each other, we are serving a son of God. We are serving a daughter of God. We are serving our brother. We are serving our sister. When Bernard and I went to Pastor Cameron on Wednesday, and were at his bedside serving him, there was great weight to what was being done because of who was being served. A son of God, our brother in Christ. And it is just as true for anyone else in the body of Christ. It's not just Pastor Cameron. Anyone in the body of Christ whom we serve is a son of God, is a brother, is a sister in the family of God. And that gives great weight to serving them. As members of the family of God, we belong. As members of the family of God, we have privileges and responsibilities. I would like you to add that to the list. I told you earlier, make a list of the privileges and responsibilities of being a citizen in the kingdom of God. Add to that list the responsibilities and privileges of being a member of the family of God. The nature of the church is too glorious to describe with just one picture. The church is more glorious than simply the kingdom of God. More glorious than simply the family of God. We also are given a third picture of the church. It is pictured also as the temple of God. Now, you might want to correct a typo on the outline. I put that the temple of God is in verses 20 through 21. Actually, it's verses 20 through 22. Let us look at those verses together. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 20. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here the imagery changes from that of a family to that of a building with a foundation, with a cornerstone, and with a superstructure built on top of the foundation. And in verse 21, it becomes clear that this building is nothing less than a temple. And the climax comes in verse 22, where it is revealed that this temple that Christ is building is the very dwelling place of God. This is the third and most developed picture of the church in our text this morning. We who believe are, according to verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, a good question for us to ask as we are studying this, and that's how we study. We take a text and we ask questions of it. What does this mean? What does this mean? And then we seek to find the answers to those questions. A good question to ask about this verse is, which prophets are in mind here? There are Old Testament prophets and there are New Testament prophets. We're told we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I believe this is talking about the New Testament prophets, not about the Old Testament prophets. And there's two reasons why I believe the New Testament prophets are the one in mind here. First of all, you have the order of the terms apostle and prophets. Because the Old Testament prophets came before the apostles. If the Old Testament prophets were in mind, you would expect Paul to say, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. But apostles are listed first. The second reason why I believe he's talking about New Testament prophets is that the two other references to prophets in the book of Ephesians very clearly refer to New Testament prophets. Let me show you those other references to prophets. Look at chapter 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." He says that these truths of Christ are truths that were not revealed in previous generations. But now in this generation, the generation in which Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, now these truths have been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Very clearly, New Testament prophets. The other reference to prophets is in chapter 4, verse 7. Well, I'll start reading in verse 7, leading up to the next reference to prophets. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." So talking about Christ ascending after his death and resurrection, ascending to the right hand of the Father. Verse 9. "In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." Right here, when it mentions apostles and prophets, it says that these were given by Christ. They were given to the church by Christ after he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Which means they have to be New Testament prophets. Since these are New Testament prophets, I think it gives very strong indication that Paul has the same prophets in mind in our text, Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In this picture that Paul constructs of the church as a building, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation upon which we who believe are built. So we have to ask ourselves, why are the apostles and prophets pictured as the foundation on which we are built? The reason is that they are the ones through whom God revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ after Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. Jesus told his disciples just before he went to the cross that there was many more things that he needed to reveal to them that they were not able to receive at that time. But they would be revealed to them, to his apostles, through the Spirit. And then through the apostles to the rest of the church. The apostles, along with the prophets work closely together with the apostles. They are the ones who wrote the New Testament. Not all of the New Testament was written by an apostle. Think about the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, and some of the other books of Scripture. The Epistle of James, not written by apostles, but close associates of the apostles who are termed in Scripture prophets. And there are other prophets as well who were closely together with the apostles before the New Testament was completed in revealing the gospel of Jesus Christ to this newly formed church. And so they are pictured as the foundation because it is by the word of the apostles and prophets, as recorded in the New Testament, that we have been saved and united to Christ, united to Christ's body. Jesus foretold this very thing when he prayed to the Father in Gethsemane in John 17, verse 20. He said, "I do not ask for these only," referring to his 12 apostles. "I do not ask," or at that point, 11. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." Who was he talking about when he said, "those who will believe in me through their word"? He's talking about us. We believe through the word of the apostles and the prophets who work closely with them. It is through the apostolic gospel that we have been united to Christ and made a member of his church. So they are pictured as the foundation. Now, thinking about this picture of the church that we have so far as this building with the apostles and prophets as the foundation because of the teaching that they gave that our faith is based upon, This tells us something. It tells us that our unity as a church comes significantly from our common belief in the apostolic message. If we swerve from the New Testament, we no longer have a sure foundation, and we will fall apart. We must be careful of what kind of unity that we seek. We must not seek the unity of the lowest common denominator. You will see that in Christian news today, how many churches are trying to unite with so many other churches by finding their common, the lowest common denominator, and uniting over that lowest common denominator. We can't unite with Catholics and theological liberals who have a false understanding of the gospel. This is how a group loses the gospel. This is how Christianity loses its uniqueness when you try to find unity according to the lowest common denominator. No, we see in our text where Christian unity comes from. It comes from common belief in the apostolic message of the gospel as revealed in the New Testament. We must promote this type of unity rather than the type of unity that so often is promoted today in the church. Look with me at verse 20 again. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone. The Old Testament prophets foretold that Christ, that one who would come, who would be the mediator through whom God would rule over his kingdom, the Christ would be the cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." The prophecy of the Messiah would be was that he would be this precious cornerstone, a sure foundation on which to build. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So even was prophesied that the cornerstone, before being recognized as the cornerstone, or would be rejected by the builders. And then, after being rejected, he would gloriously become the cornerstone. Those passages are referenced in throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself spoke of those prophecies of himself. Now, today we are not as familiar with cornerstones as the original recipients of this letter. Because when we build our houses, my guess is there's none of us who has a cornerstone in our house. But back that in that day, it was very common. The cornerstone was the very first part of the foundation to be put in place. In that part of the world, they had many stones that they used for building their structures. And you've probably seen some of those structures in the photos of the archaeological remains. The cornerstone was the very first part of the foundation to be put in place. Now, don't think of something small here. Throughout this chapter, or this section, Paul had in mind the temple. We've seen that with the dividing wall of hostility and so forth. He probably had the temple in mind. Because that's the picture he's building, is the picture of a temple. The Jerusalem temple was made of mammoth stones. Josephus wrote that the stones in the Jerusalem temple were about 37 feet long, 12 feet tall, and 18 feet wide. Some of the stones in the temple of Jesus' day were as long as 67 feet long, weighing over 100 tons. And the cornerstone was the most significant part of the building, the most significant of all those stones that were used in the construction. It was the cornerstone that determined the lines of the foundation and the lines of the wall. Everything was aligned up to the cornerstone. Where you put the cornerstone determined where the rest of the building would be. The foundation was built out from the cornerstone, and the superstructure was built up from the cornerstone. The cornerstone determined the shape of the whole building. It supported the weight of the building. Now, Christ is the cornerstone of the church, the cornerstone of this building that is being constructed. In other words, Christ is the one upon whom the foundational apostles and prophets depended. The apostles and prophets only served as the foundation of the church to the extent that they faithfully represented Christ. Christ is the one upon whom the rest of the church ultimately depends. We are a part of the church because we've been united to the cornerstone, to Christ. Apart from Christ, the cornerstone, we can do nothing. Our life and our relationship to the other living stones in the temple is all shaped by the cornerstone. These truths are further developed in verses 21 and 22. Look at 21. In whom, that's in Christ, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. If you took all of us individuals and simply joined us to one another, we would not be the temple described here. We would not be the church. We as the church are joined together by virtue of being in Christ, the cornerstone. Each one of us is connected to the cornerstone. Notice the words in verse 21. In whom? In Christ, in the cornerstone, the whole structure is joined together. It's in Him. And we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. It's only in the Lord that we are united together. Only in the Lord that we become His temple. So the church is not simply a bunch of us joined together. It's each one of us joined to Christ, and by virtue of being united to Christ, the cornerstone, then we are united to each other. Now, in a group of our size this morning, there are certainly some who may appear to be a stone in the temple described here, but are not truly united to the cornerstone. In your heart of hearts, you know you are not genuinely a Christian. Your soul is not resting on the cornerstone. You're not truly a part of Christ's body. If this describes you, what is holding you back from repenting of your sin, from leaning the full weight of your soul on the cornerstone, and in this way becoming a living stone in the temple of God? On the final day, friends, nothing else will support the weight of your soul other than this cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Only the cornerstone whom God has provided through His incarnation, His death on the cross for sinners, His resurrection in which He was victorious over sin and death, and His exaltation. Only through this cornerstone can our soul be upheld in the final day when Christ returns. May each one of us be leaning our soul entirely upon the cornerstone. When you are united to Christ, you become a member of something that is in the process of being built. You are joined to something that is under construction. And notice this in verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The construction of this temple, the construction of the church, is not complete. It currently is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We, as a church, are growing currently into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice what Christ's blueprints are for. They're not for simply any temple, but for a holy temple. That is what Christ is constructing. That is what the church is becoming. It's becoming a holy temple. Think of how important it was for the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple to be holy. So many things were done to consecrate the tabernacle, or to consecrate the temple. To consecrate means to make something holy, to set something apart from common use unto the Lord for His use. There are so many ceremonies that were followed to consecrate the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple. So many different sacrifices and offerings given to consecrate the temple. All of that a foreshadow of the holy temple that Christ would construct, His church. He is constructing a holy church set apart from common use unto the Lord, set apart from sin unto the Lord for His complete service. The church has not been finished yet because He isn't perfectly holy yet. The church will be perfectly holy when all of her members become perfectly holy at Christ's return. The truth that Christ is growing us into a holy temple is part of the reason why it is so important for you to grow in holiness and for the other living stones around you to grow in holiness. The holiness of the temple depends on the holiness of all its members. So when a brother approaches you to speak with you about a sin that he thinks he has observed in your life, don't think it's none of his business. It is his business, because our holiness is the church's business. What is the point of being a holy temple? The point comes in verse 22. In Him, that's in Christ, the cornerstone, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's why the temple has to be holy, because the temple is the dwelling place of God. That's why the church has to be holy, because the church is the dwelling place of God. That's what the tabernacle was, God's dwelling place. That's what Solomon's temple was, the dwelling place of God. And that is what the church is, the very dwelling place of God. However, there is a difference between the church and the earlier divine dwelling places. With the earlier earthly dwelling places, God did not dwell in them in His fullness. Do you remember what Solomon said about this when he prayed dedicating the temple to the Lord? He said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Solomon understood that God would not dwell in his fullness in the earthly temple. He understood that God would only dwell there in a limited sense, that He would manifest His presence there with His glory, and that He would answer prayers that were offered towards the temple. In that sense, God would dwell there in the temple. But God's fullness is far too great to be contained within that temple, even though it was a great sized structure in that day. But here's the difference. God will dwell in the church in all His fullness. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, describing the new heavens and the new earth, is a description in which we hear a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." When God dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem, it was understood that His greater dwelling place was heaven. But what we see in the new heavens and the new earth is one dwelling place. We don't have a limited dwelling place, God dwelling among His people, and a fuller dwelling place being heaven. In the new heavens and the new earth, there's one dwelling place. All of God's fullness dwells among His people. His people are the temple in which He dwells in the new heavens and the new earth, that eternal state. Now ponder the significance of this picture of the church as the temple of God. How often does that cross your mind when you gather together with our church? That we are gathering as a local manifestation of the temple of God. That God already is dwelling amongst us and will dwell amongst us in even a greater way when He completes this work. He dwells in His church. Don't all other building projects pale in comparison to the building project that Christ is doing of building the church? Think about the toy collection that you may be building. or the profession that you may be building. Maybe the dream house you're building, or your athletic skills that you are building, or the movie collection that you are building, or your physical image that you are building. All these building projects pale, my friends and brethren, in comparison to the building project that Christ is undergoing right now in building the church into a holy temple. There's no comparison. Now, what are we going to devote our energy, our time to? Where will we join in the building? Being a living stone in the temple of God carries with it great privileges and carries with it great responsibilities. There is work to be done. Let us get to work, not in our power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our text very clearly gives all the credit for the building of the church to the triune God. Now, Paul is going to give us instructions in chapters 4, 5, and 6 on how we are to edify the church. What does that word edify? It means to build. We have instructions on how to build up the body of Christ, how to build the church. But who gets the credit? We don't get the credit. Look closely at verse 22. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We have responsibility in this building project, but the Spirit gets all the credit because ultimately everything that is done is owing to His work. And earlier Christ is described as the one who is building the church. The triune God gets all the credit. What a contrast we have here with what is said here about this dwelling place being built by the Spirit. Contrasting that with what we saw at the beginning of the paragraph in verse 11. It said, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. A Jewish male was Jewish by an act of human hands. But we who believe are God's temple by the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 said, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then, verse 22, we who were far off are being constructed into the very dwelling place of God. And then think back to our position before we were made alive in Christ. We're dead in trespasses and sins, objects of wrath. What a stupendous contrast. What an amazing thing when we come to verse 22, thinking of where we've come from. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I know my own sin. My sin against God, my sin against others. And by His grace, I made a living stone as part of His dwelling place. And the same thing for each one of us. This is stupendous. Talk about being brought near by the blood of Jesus. Talk about having access in one Spirit to the Father. We're His dwelling place. We've had three pictures in our text of the church to which the believer is privileged to belong. Pictured as the kingdom of God. Pictured as the family of God. And pictured as the temple of God. This universal church, like I said before, is manifested on earth in local churches, such as Christian Fellowship Church. So, I must challenge you. If you are a member of the universal church, I challenge you to reflect that fact by joining our local church, if you have not done so. Some people resist membership. Some people have good reasons, but some people resist it sinfully. And if you've been resisting sinfully church membership, I ask you a question. How can you say you love and are committed to Christ's body if you resist commitment to a local expression of His body? Think about that. If you're interested in church membership, please speak with an elder later on. The Ephesians that Paul wrote to lived under the shadow of a physical temple. In Ephesus was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. otherwise known as the Temple of Diana. A temple that was four times larger than the Pantheon in Greece. Or, I'm sorry, in Athens. The Temple of Artemis was the chief glory of the city of Ephesus. But I want you to know that the temple in our passage, not the Temple of Artemis, is one of the true wonders of all time in history, all time in eternity. Christ is building out of sinners like me, who once were dead and though alive by grace are often resistant to godly change. He's building out of us this temple. And as Christ builds this temple, as he builds his church, he points to the church in the world and he says, "See, that is what I can do. See my wisdom. See my grace. See my power. See my love." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace by which we are made fellow citizens with the saints. We thank you for your grace by which we are made members of your own family. And the grace by which we're made living stones in your very holy temple, your very dwelling place. Oh Lord, may we look at each other in Christ through these truths. May we look at our church corporately through the lens of these verses. Lord, grow us in our appreciation of our identity as Christ's church, as Christ's body. We pray, Father, that we would not only delight in these privileges and participate in the privileges of being a member, but that we also would be faithful in our responsibilities as a member of your church. Unto your glory, we pray, for the display of your power and love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.